Well, we are in the middle of this series. This is our Lenten series, and we are still in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in Matthew since before Christmas, and we'll take that right up through Easter, and I love that we're getting to dive in on that book. Now, I ran into Gretchen, who does our care stuff this morning, and she said, you know you have a black eye. And I was like, yeah. She's like, you should probably tell people about that because they're going to just worry about you, what fight you got into. We'll explain that later in this. No, not really. It was lawn work accident. It's okay. It was a yard tool. So it is what it is. I'm not really good at it, but we made it through. So we are, as we get towards this time of Easter, we will zero in on what's going on in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Because we're going through that gospel, we're looking at Jesus' life, the things that have happened to him and his disciples, and the things that he's teaching. And right now, as it gets close to the end, he starts to really teach his disciples some really important lessons, several parables and lessons. And these teachings, you know, they come, you know, with a sense of gravity because he knows he's going to the cross. And so many of the things are ideas that he's brought up before, and he goes back to reiterate them. But the teachings get really, really important. And he's leaving them these last things, and he's like, you got to remember this. You got to remember this. And we're going to look at one of those today. Would you pray with me as we open the scripture? God, meet us today in your word. You gave these words to your church a couple thousand years ago to people not all that different from us. Recordings of the teachings that Jesus spoke. And yet, even at that time, you knew we would be here today gathered around your word. You knew we would have the things going on in our lives, the questions, the struggles, the joys. You knew everything we'd be going through. And you have a word for us. So, Father, speak. We want to hear. Would you help us to listen well, to understand it, and to put it into practice? We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a little bit of a confession. This time of year, I find myself most Saturdays on the sideline of a lacrosse game. That's just the season of life I'm in. Now, that's not the confession part. The confession part is I yell. I yell a lot. I yell things pastors shouldn't yell, you know. I yell, get them and kill them and, you know, make them bleed. Maybe not that one, but, you know, they're 10, so it's not. I did find myself lacrosse, the boys at least. The girls aren't allowed to hit with sticks, but I do yell hitter, but you're not supposed to. But the boys, I'm like, kill them with your stick, you know, hit them with a stick. And I probably shouldn't, you know. But I don't tell anyone there that I'm a pastor, so it's okay. I just kind of keep that. They don't know for sure. Yeah, they're not even suspecting. When I first moved here, I was on a sideline of a lacrosse game yelling and screaming, and then as things quieted down, someone next to me was like, "You're the new pastor at Advent, aren't you?" And no, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, I pray prayers with my kids before the game. God help our team win and kill that other team. I don't know if you're supposed to pray that. I know there's Christians on that other team, God, but I'm a pastor. Whatever we could do to get. I almost said I don't really pray that, but sometimes I want those kids to win. I love that. I love competing. It's something fun about it. And it's also something deep inside of me. I think deep inside all of us, we want to win. We want to achieve. We want to do well. And if we push that a little bit further, we know we also all feel that pressure of climbing a ladder. You know, moving up, achieving. And that looks different in different phases of life and different stages and different places. But every one of us feels that pressure. That's in the culture around us. And in some ways, it's deep in us. And that may look like sports, and it may look like school, and it may look like your workplace, and it may look like your family and your children. But for all of us, there's that sense of this ladder that we know we're supposed to be climbing. And yet, as Christ followers, if you pushed us too hard, we would say, well, we've heard that before. You know, that the top, there's no top rung of that ladder, and that can get really, really exhausting. And, you know, we don't want to just live for that. And we kind of know that's the thing we're supposed to say. But if we're honest, we still feel those pressures. And if you don't feel it for yourself, think about it for your kids and the next generation and your grandkids and the way you want them to succeed. And that makes this passage all the tougher. This is a hard one for me today, guys, but we're gonna read it anyhow, all right? This is Matthew chapter 20, and it's a story of a mom bringing her two kids to Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, we'll start in verse 20. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, if you have your Bible with you, you can also follow along on the screen. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." All right, I'll pause for a second because you got to get what's happening here. These boys, this is James and John. They're two of Jesus' beloved, but they're not like 10-year-old boys, right? These guys might be 30. I don't know. Their mama brought them down to meet with Jesus. And they're called the sons of Zebedee here. In Mark, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. And I don't know if that was about their mom or their dad, but I'm guessing mom, just from the passage, you know. That's the title that he gives. But she brings these boys in. Now, you got to know that this comes right after a passage. You can go back and look at this later. This comes right after a passage where Jesus is saying he's going to go to the cross. It's saying he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and teachers, and they'll condemn him to death, and he'll be handed over and mocked and flogged and even crucified. So Jesus is in the middle of saying, hey, I'm going to be crucified. He's talking about his own humiliation, and it's at that moment that mama rolls up two boys with her, you know, she's got her thumb on their ears, you know what I'm saying? She's pulling them in. You get the picture. She pulls them in, and they're probably going, right now might not be the best time, Mom. And she's like, well, did you talk to him? You didn't talk to him about getting on the right and the left, so I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to bring you in. That's how this conversation starts. It's a mom who wants her kids to thrive and excel and achieve. And I kind of look at it in a funny way, and I have this kind of funny image in my mind of this mom bringing her 30-year-old. They might not have been that old, but, you know, bringing her boys in there. But I could really easily replace myself with her if I really thought about how I want my kids to make it and go forward. Well, let's listen to how Jesus responds. It's verse 22. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered, because they really had no idea. And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, now the 10, remember there are 12 disciples, two of them, their mom's there, the other 10. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. That's just an incredible scene. There are a lot of things that are happening in this passage. I mean, Jesus is foreshadowing his going to the cross. He is saying that it won't be a kingdom like people think it's going to be. They thought he might raise up an army and take over the Romans. You know, they were kind of thinking like that. And he's saying it won't be a kingdom like that. I mean, he's doing all that work in this. He talks about the cup that he has to bear, and that's the cup of going to the cross. And we see that, you know, later in Gethsemane when he prays, take this cup away. I mean, all that theology is happening. But I want us to think this morning just really about the story here and about what's going on with this mom and these two boys and Jesus. Right at the wrong moment, Jesus talks about his own humiliation. She comes up and says, you think my boys can get on your right and your left? That's the place of honor. You know, you think about a formal dinner party where there's place settings, you know, around, and there's a place of honor, an appropriate place to sit. And that was very much an important part of that culture of that day. It was a stratified culture. You knew exactly where you were in the pecking order. And a lot of that had to do with where you sat at the banquet or whatever. And so to sit at Jesus's right hand would be the place of honor. His left would be the second highest honor. But we see real quickly that she doesn't know what she's asking for, right? Can they be on the right and the left? It's only a couple days later that Jesus will hang on a cross, and on his right and his left are two criminals, right? And that's really what he's asking for, crucifixion. And she doesn't get it when he says, can you bear the cup? And he prays, may this cup pass before me in Gethsemane. She doesn't know what that cup looks like. And then he says, for sure you will bear it. Because James and John, their endings are not, you know, sort of glory kind of, that's not how their life ends, with glory. James is martyred. He ends up dying for the faith in the tradition of the church, the history of the church. And John, well, John's exiled on the island of Patmos, prisoner into his old age. They do bear the cup, even though they didn't know what they were asking for. And then right here in this story, you see this struggle going on that within the disciples, a struggle for power and position and authority. It's like that's already happening. Jesus only had a church of 12. He had 12 people. That's not a big church, but already they were fighting, right? They were picking at each other and who gets to be in charge and who gets the place of authority and who has the power. And it started right then with messy people. And the church is full of that messiness even today, and we see it all the way back. And it's in that place that Jesus then teaches a core theological principle, right? Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, you have to be a servant. And then Jesus is like, maybe you didn't get it, so he goes one further. If you really want to get ahead, if you really want to be great, you need to be a slave. Jesus uses those two words. The first one is a serving kind of word, is diakonos. It's the word we have for deacons. It's a server, like serving at a table. But the second one, he didn't want to let that pass by. And so he gets real clear all of a sudden. He says, if you want to be great, you have to be a slave. Doulos is that word. Now that was not common in that culture. That's not the way they thought. You know, it's not like a new thing to think, hey, people should be achieving and moving up and climbing a ladder and always going after the ladder. You might think that that's part of our current culture. Of course it is, but that's not new. That's ancient. The Roman world was all about that. The Roman world was all about, like, how can you move up in the social stratosphere of the world around them? And it was very clear what each person was. They even had things that they were allowed to wear and not wear. You know, sometimes you see people wearing a toga. Well, only certain people got to wear a toga. In fact, that was a show of where you fit in the class structure. And you wanted to move up, and there were ways that you could do it, and they were all about it. They were after it. I mean, that was part of the culture around them. Plato, the Greek philosopher, Greek philosophy was kind of the philosophy of the day, and they lived by that. And Plato has this great quote a famous quote. He says, how can anyone be happy when he is the slave of anyone else at all? The idea of being a slave meant no freedom. It meant definitely not happiness. And it was part of their culture to say, you need to be climbing the ladder. And it's part of our culture. I mean, we might not say it that clearly, but we know that that achievement is just what we're supposed to do. And if you don't admit it for yourself, you do it for your kids and for your grandkids. You want them to achieve and move forward and move up. It's like really important. And it's in the middle of that kind of a culture that Jesus comes in with these words we don't want to hear, like servant and slave. And he says, this is the way you live. A little bit later, Jesus knows this is so important towards the end of his life that just two chapters later, or three chapters later in 23, he's talking to a group of Pharisees who are trying to live out by all the right rules. And they're trying to move up, sort of, so to speak, in that way. And he says the same thing to them. He says that you've heard it in other places. If you want to gain your life, you need to lose it. You got to empty yourself out. In fact, Jesus lived that way, so much so that the early church, we see this in Philippians, the early church sang a hymn. There was this hymn, like a Christ hymn, that we know that they used as one of their hymns. And the hymn said that even though Jesus was equal with God, he poured himself out. He entered into our world as a human. And it says he poured himself out, emptied himself even to the, not just the place of a human, but to the cross, right? He humbled himself. That was the hymn that the early church sang about the character of who Jesus was. So Jesus definitely lived this out, but it was countercultural. It struck against everything that they had to live out. And while we know that you're supposed to be humble and you're supposed to pour yourself out and you're supposed to serve, we know that that's what we're supposed to do as followers of Christ. If we get real about it, if we talk about like the reality of how we actually live our lives and where we actually put our time and how we pursue ambition, well, that gets a lot harder when we put that in a place in our real life. It's hard to swallow this because the whole world around us, the culture around us, is about getting ahead. Power is the path, right? And even if it wasn't the culture, deep inside me is this desire to like achieve and strive and do. It's just part of me. So how do I do this? I mean, how do I live? If that's Jesus' core teaching, what does that look like for my life? There's this assessment. It's not a Christian thing. It's just the Clifton Strengths Finder. It's an assessment that looks at what your top strengths are. And a lot of different groups use this. And I went to a training one time. We use it with our staff team. And I went to a training where you learn about it. And I was with a bunch of guys that were pilots, and they were air traffic control guys. They were all in the room with me, and I was the only pastor in there. And you take the assessment, and you find your strengths. And it gives you your top five, and then you say them out loud. You know, you're talking about them, and you discuss it around the room. And one of my top five, you've got five strengths. One of my top five is competition. That's one of the top five strengths, some of you are laughing, strengths that I have. It's competition. When I said that out loud, they looked like a ghost had seen them or something. Like they had seen a ghost or something. They were like, aren't you a pastor, you know? You're not supposed to have competition. You're not supposed to have that. And I don't know. You know, it was an awkward moment. And some of the other guys that had the strengths of, like, being nice, I don't know what they're called, those other strengths, but the ones being nice strengths, one of the guys that had those, he was like, well, maybe I get it. You know, what you competition, like, you really want your congregation to thrive and move forward and like, achieve, you know, and do well. And I thought about it for a minute, and I was like, no, I just like to win. Like, I like to beat you. I feel like I'm beating you on this strengths game right now, actually. I did better on this test than you did. That's just me. I don't know what else to say. That's wired in me, you know. And it's just part of I want to win. There's a tension in my heart. That tension actually goes all the way back to the creation story. When you start thinking about, you know, a brokenness that's in you, something like this, where I see Jesus' teaching and I'm like, how do I live that out? You start to go deep into that. A lot of those things trace all the way back to the beginning, like, because in us, that original brokenness, it plays out in our everyday lives. In that original story, we were wired to be great, to achieve. That's how God actually created us. He put men and women in the garden, and he said, work the garden. In fact, the words he used were, have dominion over the earth. Dominion is the word used there. He's name the animals. You know, work the garden, subdue the garden, you know, achieve. It's right there at the beginning. That idea of achievement that we see in Scripture, and if you start to look at it, then you see it all throughout Scripture, not just at the beginning, but that idea is that we would be able to participate in God's work and God's mission. And we're invited into the participation in God's work and mission, like come alongside and do a great job at it. Be great at what you do. So he said, name the animals. That's inviting into being part of the creation. He says, create, be artists in the reflection of who God is and be good artists. Later on, as we get to the New Testament, he says, I'm about redemption and restoration of this broken world. And he invites us as Christ followers into be a part of the redemption and restoration of the world around us. He says, jump in, be a part, achieve, do well, win at that. Now, here's the problem. It's a desire that's wired in me, but it also very easily becomes a fallen desire. It's in me. It's there. It's right from the beginning, but it's easily broken. The temptation for Adam and Eve right at the beginning, when they're like, you know, eat the apple, eat the fruit. The temptation there was to be like God. That was the temptation. Eat this fruit and be like God. You see how easily that desire to be part of God's mission and to create alongside God gets twisted to be like God. And the brokenness just enters in right there. By chapter 11 of Genesis, we get the story of Babel. And in the story of Babel, they're creating this tower to kind of be like God. And as they go to create the tower to build it, they say, let's make a name for ourselves. That's the language they used. See, it's a twistedness. And that tower has to fall. So what do you do, right? It's there, I have this desire to achieve, and yet at the same time, I see how easily it's broken, and Jesus is like, hey, you got to pour yourself out, you got to serve, you have to give. And so, I'm a pastor, so like, what do you do? And there's a joke around pastors that, you know, there's that pastor that wrote a book, Humility and How I Achieved It, you know, so I should come up with something, you know. But as I was studying for this, I was also reading, and there's some kind of a psychological principle, wisdom from the world of psychology. And that wisdom says this, people who are insecure compete with you. But people who are secure, they find themselves very secure, they'll actually support and encourage you. And something about that hit me, you know. They were talking about high achievers. But high achievers that come from an insecure place, it's all about competing with you and trying to knock you down. High achievers that come from a secure place, well, they'll actually bring you with them. They'll encourage you. They push you forward. And as I heard that, a lot of times these psychological principles actually are rooted in who we are in Christ. They're rooted in how God created us. And so they pointed me back to the Scripture, and I started to really connect with that and start to think, could it be What's at stake here is not just the ambition itself, but where the ambition is born or where the ambition is broken. Like could it be that ambition, the desire to move forward and to be great, could be baptized? It could be redeemed. And what I mean by baptized is when something is baptized, I think about that a lot, because sometimes Christians say, well, you know, we baptize that. We baptize our imagination. We baptize this. But when you say baptize, it means this. It means go through the process of death and resurrection. Could your ambition go through the process of death and resurrection? Could it be redeemed if it was coming from the right place? See, Jesus wasn't just challenging like ambition. He was challenging this deep brokenness in us that drives our ambition in the wrong direction. We're born with two desires. They've actually done studies, even on little bitty kids and stuff, that we're just born with it, and it's innate, comes out. We talked about this before. These two desires, one is to achieve. We have a desire to achieve, and this is strong in us. The other desire we're born with is to be loved, to be accepted, to be seen as good in other people's eyes. Now, here's the thing. The way our world works and the way we often run, it's just kind of what we do, is we think I need to achieve in order for other people to love me. If I achieve, then they'll love me. If I do well, then they'll think I'm great. If I achieve, then the person, you know, whoever that is, that I'm longing to be seen as good enough in their eyes, will see me and say, well done. If I achieve, then that's what'll happen. That's just the way our desires work. So what happens is we get ourselves into a place of insecurity. We don't feel good enough. We don't feel enough. We don't feel like we've done enough, or the people around us see us as good enough. And so we achieve and strive and climb a ladder that has no top rung. It just keeps going. And we climb and we climb and we climb in order for people around us to see us and know us and say, well done. But that's not a gospel way to live. You see, the gospel, the good news, this news of grace, takes those two things and flips them around. It says, no, you don't achieve in order to be loved. No, you are loved. And because of that, now go and achieve. That's the order of the gospel. That's the order all the way through Scripture. It's the order of grace. It's the order that says you have no idea. You can't even imagine how loved you are. But this God who created the universe, he knows you and he sees you. In fact, he knew you before you were in your mother's womb. Scripture says he wrote all the days out before your time. And all his works are good and wonderful. And he saw you. He knew you. He created you. And he created you good. And when he looks at you and he sees you, he says, that is my beloved. All I think about myself is, oh, I'm the wretched. But it's not what God sees. He goes, no, that's my beloved. And he sees you through what Christ did on the cross, even in that sense of being redeemed. And he says, oh, my beloved, the one who I created, I love so much, I would send my son to the earth to die for you. And if you start there, if you start to get that, if that's the place where you start, all of a sudden serving looks a whole different way. It doesn't look like something that's impossible to do. It's impossible for me to serve if I feel just bankrupt inside, if I feel like I'm not enough and I've got to show my worth. It's impossible for me to say, all right, I'm going to be a servant. I'm going to humble myself, even be a slave. But if I know that I am beloved, then all of a sudden, I can empty myself out. I can live the way Christ calls me to live. So here's the thing. If you want your kids to be great, like that's what we want, right? I see myself like that mom bringing those boys up by the ear, throwing them in. If you want your kids to be great, if you want your grandkids to be great, don't start by saying, all right, achieve greatness. But also, don't start by saying, all right, what you need to do is serve, right? Because Jesus said, be a servant. If you be a servant, then you'll be great. So just don't start there even. It's not going to work. You can try, but it's not going to work. If you want your kids to be great, start by teaching them how God sees them. Start by just teaching them over and over again the incredible love of God. This God who loves us that doesn't even make sense. It's beyond logic. It's before we've ever achieved anything. It's before we've ever done anything right or done anything wrong. This God who created us, loves us extravagantly. Teach your kids that. May they get that deep in their soul. You could do it in powerful ways. You could do it in silly ways, right? I was trying with my daughter the other day to explain this, you know, and I was like, you know, God has a picture of you on his refrigerator. She's like, dude, God doesn't have a refrigerator, you know? Like, okay, you know, like, pretty sure he keeps his food cold somehow. She's like, don't think so. None of that makes sense. I'm like, all right, middle school's hard, guys. I don't know. I got my tricks are running out. I don't know how you do it, but I know that's where you start. You just keep telling them. You just keep showing them. But now there's a secret behind this. Not only do you show them how much God loves them, but then, out of that, you teach them to serve. And the most important thing is that you're not just teaching your kids and your grandkids this, but you're listening to it yourself. Because it's really about us. And I need those words. And I need to recognize how much God loves me. And then in that place, take that step of serving. Pouring myself out. That's what the scripture says we ought to do to be great. And you should want to be great. It's actually how God wired you. Would you pray with me? God, would you take hold of my ambition? I have to pray that. I have to talk to you about that more often than I want to. Even when I think I'm doing things that are good and right, so often the motives behind them are wrong. My ambition just drives. But could you baptize my ambition? Would you take hold of me? The way you wired me and transform me, baptize me, change me, redeem me. Would you do that for all of us, Father? Would you take hold of not just the things that are broken that we long for healing, but also take hold of our hopes and our desires and our hopes for us and our hopes for our kids and for our grandkids and form us into the people that you long for us to be. God, help us to pour ourselves out and to serve. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.